Thank you, Jared, and the worship team. Thank you, church, for being with us this morning. Those of you online, thank you for tuning in and spending time diving into God's Word together. We are in a very important passage of Scripture, which is the death of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So join me as we read those verses together. It's in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. And when you've arrived to the text, say word. Word, can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And the centurion and those who were with him kept watching over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that our hearts are open to see the work of Jesus on the cross, the miracles that happened when Jesus was on the cross. To speak to our hearts, O Lord. Open our minds and our hearts and allow us, God, to see what we must be. We must be Christians who are infatuated with Jesus and love with Jesus. Christians that our whole hearts are given to Jesus. And only then can we do. Jesus mentioned on the cross, it is finished. There is nothing we can add to the work of Christ. There's nothing we can subtract from the work of Christ. We trust in Jesus' work. Father, I pray that you teach us what we do not know. Give us what we do not have. And Father, I pray that you work in our hearts. We love you and we worship you. Amen. Amen. The title of today's sermon is The Death That Brought Life. The Death That Brought Life. In 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 255 near Detroit Metropolitan Airport crashed, killing 156 people. The Michigan Airlines Flight 255 crashed immediately upon taking off. And among the debris was only one survivor, a four-year-old by the name of Cecilia Kitchen. What happened exactly was, as the mother, Paula Kitchen, noticed that the flight was about to crash, she unbuckled her seatbelt, and she went right before her daughter and shielded her daughter. And the plane crashed, Paula died, everyone died, but Cecilia survived. As you think about the story, you think about great love, the love that a mother has for her children, that she will give her life to save her own child. And this is a great picture of it, a great example of it. But we have a greater example, Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross so that we can live. Jesus' death brought life to us. He had to die so that we may live. And as we observe this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus came into this world He was born a virgin birth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And he was crucified. He was buried and resurrected on high so that we can have eternal life. I love how the Apostle Paul mentions this. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "For what I have received, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12." Now, in those verses, we see three core doctrines of the Christian faith. First, he mentions Christ's death. Second, he mentions Christ's burial. And third, he mentions Christ's resurrection. And friends, as we observe in this text, we are seeing the death and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But wait one second. We make much of the miracles that happened at the birth of Jesus Christ. We are infatuated of the virgin birth. We are infatuated of the three wise men. We are infatuated at the star that led the three wise men to Jesus. Great miracles, and we should be very excited about it. But when it comes to the resurrection, or when it comes to the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we are not aware of the miracles that happen. And there are five miracles that happen at Jesus' crucifixion and death. And we must see. Matthew helps us see this as you're observing in the text. Notice as we read, Matthew tells us of the first miracle, the darkening of the sky between noon and 3 p.m. For 3 hours, it was dark. As Jesus took upon the sins of mankind, that's a great miracle. The second miracle we see is the tearing of the veil from the temple from top to bottom when Jesus died. The third, the earthquake that opened many of the tombs near the place of the crucifixion. The fourth, the resurrection of life of many holy people who died. And the fifth, the cry of the centurion soldier who said, "Surely he was the Son of Man." A Gentile noticed that Jesus was the Son of God. Friends, this morning I want us to observe those five miracles. But for the sake of time, we will focus on only one miracle today. And then Sunday, hopefully you don't show up tomorrow. But next Sunday, we'll focus on the remaining five miracles. So the first miracle we notice in this text is the dark sky, or a dark sky midday. A dark sky midday. This is the first miracle here, as we notice in verse 45. Let's read verse 45 together. In verse 45 of Matthew chapter 27, it says, "From the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour." So Jesus is crucified on the cross. The sixth hour is noon. Noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. So 3 hours of Jesus hanging on the cross, and there is total darkness. It's dark. We have to ask ourselves, what is this darkness here? But before I can tell you what the darkness is, I want to tell you what it's not. And some people have suggested this was an eclipse. But let's observe very carefully as the text is helping us understand. This was Passover week. The Jewish people observed Passover during a full moon. And as we know this, according to scientists, there is no way possible you can have an eclipse during the full moon. So this is not an eclipse. Another thing we must understand is an eclipse is usually a few minutes. This was 3 hours long. We have no evidence of an eclipse lasting for 3 hours. So this is not an eclipse. This is also not a dust storm because it was wet. It was the wet spring season. So there's no way this was a dust storm. What is this? What exactly is happening when there is darkness when Jesus is on the cross? Although Scripture connects darkness to Satan, Scripture also connects darkness to God's wrath. How do you know this, Kevin? Well, I'm glad you're asking, because let's see what Scripture says about the wrath of God connected to darkness. For example, in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 through 23. Now, what are we trying to do here? We're trying to understand what is the darkness here that lasted for 3 hours, okay? So, Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, and a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Here's another example of this is Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 31. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness." Who's doing this? This is God. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Another example. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. I think you're still not convinced, so let's see. Another verse. Amos 8, verse 9. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." That's happening right here at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. At noon, broad daylight, for 3 hours. Friends, as we see this, we see something very incredible here. The elders are making fun of Jesus. They're mocking Jesus, and all of these things are happening. Jesus spoke before this darkness came upon him or upon the land. He was speaking to people as he was on the cross. He spoke to his mother. He spoke to John. He spoke to the elders of the land. He spoke to the thief on the cross. All of that happened before the darkness happened. And all of a sudden, there is darkness for 3 silent hours. Now, what exactly happened here? Here it is. Jesus took our sins on the cross with him and was punished for them in our place. The Father's wrath was upon the Son, Jesus Christ, for those 3 hours, punishing the Son because of our sins. Remember, this is the sinless Savior who took all of our sins, brought it to the cross, and someone had to pay. And Jesus says, "I will pay." This is why we just sang. We sing with our hearts with great passion. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Why is that? Because he took all of it, all of our sins, and brought it to the cross. Jesus experienced hell in those 3 hours. What do you mean by this, Kevin? What we should have experienced in hell, our great Savior experienced for 3 hours on the cross for your sake. This is the same judgment, the same wrath that Matthew mentions in Matthew 8, verse 12. Notice what Matthew says. "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Peter describes this destination for depraved teachers in this way in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Notice what Peter mentions. "These are waterless springs and midst driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." And when you think of hell, hell is the absence of God, but it's also where people will experience the wrath of God. And Jesus experience that. He experienced hell on the cross. The absence of the Father, the wrath of the Father upon Jesus Christ. I love what John MacArthur mentions here. John MacArthur stated, hell came to Israel. From noon to 3 o'clock, hell came to Jerusalem. For 3 hours, hell came to Golgotha. As God unleashed the full extent of everlasting punishment on his Son. Do you get it now? There is a great mystery. How can God forsake God? How can God have wrath on God? This is a mystery that we will probably never fully understand, but this is what we must do with this mystery. Thank God that he did not punish me. Thank God that God himself, the Son himself, took my place on the cross and I am saved. That's grace. So when we think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating blood. It's not because Jesus is afraid of pain. No, no, no. It's because of this. Because of the 3 hours of the absence of the Father, of the wrath of the Father upon the Son. This is exactly why Jesus sweat great blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is why. What we notice here, noticing yourself for yourself in verse 46. In verse 46, a very powerful passage of Scripture. Notice what the great Savior mentioned in those 3 hours of darkness. Jesus uttered out and he cried out in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And Matthew translates this for us and he says, my God, why have you or why are you forsaken me? And what Jesus is doing here, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, a great prophecy in the book of Psalms. Psalm 22 is all about the Savior's crucifixion and death. There are multiple prophecies in Psalm 22 that we can see that happened to Jesus on the cross. And this is one of them. Jesus here is uttering what Psalm 22 verse 1 mentioned. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Here, our Savior is crying out because of the separation that he experienced from the Father. This is such a great mystery that the reformer Martin Luther took a sabbatical, about 2 months of trying to uncover this mystery. He was so confused. How can God forsake God? He went into seclusion to study and study and study, and he came back and he was still confused. Because this is a mystery our minds cannot even grab. We shouldn't. It's okay. We should understand the implications here. That God took our spot on the cross. That's enough. How can God forsake God? I don't get this, but I do get this. That God took my spot on the cross, and therefore I have eternal life. So come in closer and get this. Get this. I love this. I love this. Because we think of Psalm 22, and then we think of Psalm 23 after, right? So Jesus uttered in Psalm 22, or he uttered Psalm 22 so that we can utter Psalm 23. Jesus shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can shout, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you see it? As we think of the darkness here, the darkness veiled the anguish of the Son of God while he was bearing punishment, the punishment for our sins, saints. And it is not right for human eyes to look at him in his suffering. But the darkness also shows us how black our sins are and how God had to punish our sins. And he did through his Son, Jesus Christ. But notice with me very carefully. Take a look at verses 47 through 48. The mockery is not done. You would think after the people have seen 3 hours of darkness and hearing Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? quote in Psalm 22 that the people will bow to their knees and worship him. One will. We see the centurion soldier did, who said, truly, this was the Son of God. He noticed something great about Jesus. But the bypassers did otherwise. See for yourself what they did in verses 47 through 48. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. Now, calling Elijah, most of the people in that time believed traditionally, the Jewish people believed that Elijah will come and save a righteous person. No matter what you're going through, if you're suffering and you're righteous, Elijah will come from heaven and he will come and save you. Here they're saying, Jesus saying all of this on the cross. They're not believing that Jesus is righteous, but they're saying, oh, he's calling Elijah. But Elijah's not going to come save Jesus, is what they're thinking. So they're making fun of Jesus. And then here it mentions that they actually went and had a sponge and with wine and sour stuff, and they put it to Jesus to drink, and Jesus did not drink. According to John, Jesus said something on the cross. He says, I thirst. And that's why they're doing this. Again, to make fun of our great Savior. But take a look at verse 50. According to Matthew, Jesus cried out loud and he breathed his last. You know what I love about the Gospels? When you put them together, you get to understand exactly what's going on. There are seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Matthew records the last one here, but Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus cried out. However, we notice the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. If you're ready, you can write it down. I have it up there for you to see. The first saying is in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. As the people were mocking Jesus and saying things to Jesus, here's this holy God saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. In John 19, verses 26 through 27, he said, woman, speaking to his mother, behold your son. And then he turns to his disciple, John, and he said to John, behold your mother. Jesus was on the cross. Before the silence, before the darkness happened, he said, he had three sayings. The first one was, Father, forgive them. Woman, behold your son. And then to the disciple, he said, behold your mother. And the third one is in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And then darkness came upon the land, all the land. For 3 hours, silence. For 3 hours, Jesus is receiving the wrath of God. For 3 hours, Jesus paid our debt. And then after the 3 hours, Matthew 27, verse 46, he mentions, my God, why have you forsaken me? In John 19, verse 28, he says, I thirst. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, he says, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And then the final thing that Jesus said, which is what Matthew is alluding to here, it is finished. And he died. Now, there's something incredible about this word, finish, or this phrase, it is finished. In the original language, this word basically means tetelestai. It is a perfect passive tense. Now, come closer and get this, because this is profound. It basically means something that happened in the past, the perfect tense, that has ongoing effects. In other words, Jesus is saying, me dying on the cross has ongoing effects in the life of the people that will be transformed because of the cross. It is passive because it is happening to Jesus. The Father is pleased in bruising the Son so that we can be atoned for. You get it? The perfect passive tense here gives us a perfect picture of the work of Jesus Christ. It is something that happened once and for all, with ongoing effects in the life of the believer. I love this. You know what it tells us when Jesus says, it is finished? The significance of the cross is seen in our salvation and fellowship with God. Do you get it? The work that Jesus did is seen in my salvation, my life being transformed, and me having a continual fellowship with the Father. This is what Jesus has done. But friends, I want you to see how good this is for us. There is a great application for us here. The great application here is that as human beings, we tend to want control. And when it comes to salvation, we want the same control. What do you mean Jesus paid it all for me? I mean, I could give him $5 for it, but $10, $1 million for my salvation. I have to contribute to this work. It's hard for people to grab hold of the fact that Jesus' work is complete. There is nothing you can add to it and nothing you can subtract from his work. And here, Jesus says, it is finished. So friends, we want control. But notice this, the Father is pleased with the Son, and therefore he is pleased with us, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, for those of us who have repented of our sins and turned to Jesus, and he places faith in us. The Father is pleased with you. There is nothing you can do to add to the work of salvation. He's pleased with you. You know, Scripture is filled with commands for us to do good works. And this is the problem. This is the dichotomy for us. This is the struggle for us. It's like, well, what Scripture says, we must do good works. So what do you mean I just have to trust in the work of Jesus Christ? But see with me very carefully. For example, in the book of Titus, the book is all about good works. It's about us doing good works, right? In the book of Titus, towards the end of the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help the cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. But here it is, Kevin. We are commanded to do good work. What do you mean? I have to trust in the work of Jesus. I must work as well. But notice this. This command is given after the indicatives of what Christ had done for us. So, in other words, Titus chapter 3, verse 14 comes after Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And what is in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Here's the beautiful thing. Here it is right here. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. No! But according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, to be justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You get it? Our works as Christians must be found or rooted and grounded in the work of Christ. The only way I can love my neighbor is by first loving God. I am called to be before doing. Do you understand this? Okay. I'm called to be before doing. And the way I am able to be is by identifying myself with God, walking in sweet fellowship with God. Let me give you a perfect example of this. A perfect example of this is in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10. We have two sisters, Martha and Mary, and oftentimes people have this contrast with Martha and Mary, and they say, well, you're like Martha and I am like Mary. If you're a doer, you're like Martha and I am like Mary. But be very careful here. Jesus is not condoning what Martha did here. Jesus says one person did the right thing, and it was Mary. Now notice, in the text it mentions that Jesus and his disciples walked into Martha's house, and Martha is very hospitable. Martha is working hard. Scripture says that we need to be hospitable. So being hospitable wasn't the problem here. And where is Mary? Mary is at the feet of Jesus, learning from Jesus. So Martha, getting so frustrated, went to Jesus and said to Jesus, to command my sister to help me. But I love what Jesus mentions to Martha. Notice what he said to Martha. He didn't say to Martha, well, Martha, you are a doer, and Mary is one who likes to be. It's okay, Martha. No, that's not what he did. Notice what he did. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41 through 42, he says, but The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." You know what Jesus is saying here? Saints, we must be first before doing. We do. We serve in Sunday school. We serve at the church. We serve and serve and serve and serve and serve. And the question is, how is your fellowship with God? How are you spending time with God? We serve by helping someone and giving people money. All of these things are great stuff, but we must be beers. How are you being? And how can you be? You can be by spending time in the Word, learning from God, identifying yourself with Jesus, understanding your identity in Jesus, by praying and communing with God, by realizing the promises in Scripture concerning you. That's how we are able to be. And when Jesus says, "It is finished," that's how we will not add to His work or subtract from His work, by simply being. And as we are being and we are in fellowship with the Lord, it overflows, and therefore we can work. Our work, our good work, must be rooted and grounded in the fact that we are beings. I don't even know if that's a word, but I'll say it. We must be. But friends, remember that our sins was paid on the bloody cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father was fully pleased with the Son's payment. Because of His payment, the Father is pleased with you if you are saved. And therefore, we turn to Jesus and we make much of Jesus. There are miracles around the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And every single one of those miracles can be applied to our lives. As we see the darkness, we see the wrath of God upon His Son. And we say, "Jesus," here's the application and implication. "Jesus, thank you so much that I did not have to endure the wrath of God. I am able to love people, love my family. I'm able to attend church. I'm able to worship God and go into the holies of holies to make much of our God because of the work of Jesus Christ." So we are grateful people. We make much of it. Let's pray. Father, I cannot even imagine the pain that happened in those 3 hours. 3 hours. Jesus did not say a word for 3 hours on the cross. 7 sayings, 3 before, 4 after. But when the darkness came, our Savior was silent. I cannot even imagine the pain of being separated from the Father. Can I imagine? And I thank you that I don't even have to imagine because of what Jesus did for me and for us. What is our response as we observe the wrath of God? Our response is, "God, thank you that you were pleased with me because of the Savior. And thank you that I can obey Him and I can worship Him and thank Him." God, if there are Christians here who are complacent, Christians who have forgotten what it means to be saved, what it meant that Jesus died on the cross, that God, awaken them for your glory. Bring them to you, O Lord. Speak to them, O Lord. Revive our hearts, O Lord. We thank you. We worship you. Amen. Mm-hmm.